1 John chapter 3. So thankful that you're here this morning. It's still the summer time of the year, so we have people out vacationing and traveling. We were gone last week as well, and thank Robert for preaching in my place. I'm so glad to be able to go now and not worry about anything. I have an adequate assistant pastor, very able, gifted young guy, and I have six deacons that are right there backing all of us. So I thank the Lord for the freedom to go. And yet I'm always glad to come back as long as I can preach, because that's the only reason I'm on the earth, right? To ultimately exercise your spiritual gift to the glory of God. Now, along the way, there are many freebies, many blessings. And I'm not underestimating the blessings when I talk about only being here to preach, but my primary giftedness is to preach. With that in mind, we turn to 1 John chapter 3. We have been traversing through the epistle of 1 John. This morning we come to chapter 3. We resume our study of 1 John 3, and we prepare our hearts as we look at this passage and our minds for the Lord's Supper. And you'll notice in this passage, in the context, right in the middle of 1 John, John writes these verses, and they're immediately directed to the conquest and the triumph of the cross for our sins. And I would remind you what the songs have been saying that we've been singing thus far as we look at these verses, that before we were saved, we were all children of the devil. Before we were saved, we were all born in enemy territory. We were born on the wrong side of the conflict. We were born, according to Jesus' own words, literally born as children of Satan and darkness. And there was no way we could free ourselves by our own initiative to come to God. There is no way we could escape the tyranny of Satan and the rule of the devil in our lives. And the purpose of Christ, one of the many purposes of Christ coming into the world, one of the chief purposes of Christ amongst the many different reasons, is that when Jesus came to this earth, he dealt a devastating blow to Satan. And he did that to free us from Satan's grip that he had over us, that we might be delivered from his tyranny and his leadership, that we might literally come into the kingdom of God and become children of light, as we've been singing this morning. So as Christ came, according here to verse 8 in the context of the passage, as Christ came to this earth, John says that he came for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, so that we might be set free from sin and Satan and come into God's kingdom. When I say that, it is amazing to me how many people right in our community think they can come to God by their own efforts and through their own religion. They're all around us. They're here by the tens of thousands. They do not understand the grip that Satan has on their lives, that Satan has a grip on their life, and barring the power and the grace of God, they will never be saved. But they don't even think about that so often. They don't understand the grip of Satan on their life. And it was only through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that the devil was utterly defeated by Christ, and we have been set free to come to Christ and ultimately be born again into the kingdom of God. I want you to just write this verse down. We won't take time to turn there at this point, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're reminded of this as we think about how Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 the reality of the power of Satan upon unbelievers when Paul writes, "But even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled or hidden to those who are perishing." So Paul is saying, unsaved men, and I've taught you this many, many times, have the gospel veiled. Their minds are darkened. It's veiled to those who are perishing. And the veiling of the gospel, the hiding of the gospel is that one's eyes are veiled to the personal need of this message. We as a church go out, and many of our faithful brethren go out and pass out tracts. And one of the ones that's been passed out a lot this year is my tract, Life's Most Important Question. Literally tens of thousands of those tracts have gone out. But a person can pick up that tract and not even understand it, because their mind is veiled. The veiling of the gospel is that one's eyes are veiled to the personal need of the message. Paul goes on and says in 2 Corinthians 4, whose minds, these unbelievers' minds, the god of this age has blinded. Who's the god of this age? Satan. He's blinded them to the lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So as we come to take the Lord's Supper in a few minutes this morning, I pray that as we traverse through this passage, these verses will remind us of the great victory of Christ that we have on our behalf, that he literally came into this world, he literally entered into the devil's battleground, he came into the world and he stepped on Satan's turf to take back from Satan what rightfully belongs to himself by creation, and in doing so, for many of us, he opened our eyes. Aren't you glad your eyes are open? Aren't you glad Jesus came to this earth and broke the grip of Satan on your life? Amen. That's worth shouting about. Now, time doesn't permit me to get deeper into this passage, but as we look at verses 6 through 10, I want you to see this passage under three major headings. Number one, I want you to see the contrast. The contrast, number one. Number two, I want you to see the conqueror or the conquest. And then thirdly, we'll just mention this at the end, I want you to see the change. So the contrast, the conquest, and the conquest and the change. Notice Paul says in verse 8, he begins by saying, little children. And we've seen that this is one of John's most enduring favorite terms for believers. It's for all God's people. In John's eyes and in the Father's eyes, we're all his little children. It's a term of fond affection for the people that God loves so much. And here we have the aged apostle. He's the oldest apostle of the 12. He is the last living apostle. He's probably 95 to 100 at this point. It has been some 60 years since Jesus was on this earth, so the gospel has been proclaimed and preached and proliferated all over the world. And now the elder statesman of Christianity is going to pick up his inspired pen and write four more epistles. He's going to write 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and he's going to write the stupendous book, the book of Revelation, the last chapter. And John, the elder statesman of Christianity, addresses the children that he's writing as my dear little ones, my dear little children, and begins to pour out his heart to us and to them. And it's interesting, as we come to this context, as he pours out his heart to us and to them, he begins by sounding a word of warning in the form of a command. Notice verse 8, the word of warning in the form of a command. Make sure no one deceives you. That's very interesting. His heart is full of love for his people, as any pastor's heart is. He has their greatest goal before him. He wants them to go to heaven. He wants them along the way to be sanctified and become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, in this moment of divine inspiration, he says, make sure that no one deceives you. Why would John say that? You know why he says it. We've covered this before. There were false teachers beginning to circle the wagons already. The false teachers were circling the churches. They were going from church to church and town to town. They were already beginning to spread their pernicious false doctrine. And we learned already in this epistle that the particular time that John is writing, the false teaching referred to here is Gnosticism, which was a very complicated philosophical teaching that took the truth of Scripture and then added to it many damnable lies so that there was no longer any clear gospel at all. And basically, the Gnostics taught and said that all physical is bad, all physical things are evil, and that all spiritual things are good. Therefore, their deduction is, it doesn't matter how you live in your body. It doesn't matter what you do with your body as far as conduct, because your body doesn't matter. It's material, it's physical. All that matters is the spiritual. And that just opens a massive door in the church for people when they have heard this to have the impression that they can be a Christian and live their lives any old way they want. And we call it in our day license, because people that misinterpret this feel they have the license to come to church on Sunday morning and then on Sunday night to do whatever they want with their body. Go back into the world, live however they want, eat whatever they want, drink whatever they want, have whatever entertainment they want. Just live to the hilt as far as the world and sin and the flesh and the devil, then come to church on Sunday, and since the church is spiritual and the Bible is spiritual, that's all that matters. Doesn't matter how I live during the week. And how many religious people, professing religious Christians in America, live just that way? If you would have followed them around all week, their behavior is heinous. But on Sunday, they find their way to the church and sit in their pew and take the Eucharist, take the sacrament, or some other thing, and go to confession, or get baptized, or this, or that, or the other, and think they're okay. So John begins this passage by sounding a note of warning. He already said back in 2:2 or 2:26, if you look at that, he's already said this, these things have I written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. So John, the godly statesman, the godly apostle, the great pastor, is telling the people here in 1 John that there were wolves among the sheep. And those wolves were out trying to deceive true believers. And of course, we know that true believers ultimately can't be fully deceived. And when false teachers suck out false believers in the church, they actually are doing God's will by purifying the church. It's amazing that in the wisdom of God, how God actually uses false teachers and false teaching to pull away those who claim to be Christians and are not. And in reality, it serves as actually purifying the church. Nevertheless, John addresses the issue here. The issue being, if you're a true believer in Christ, you will manifest a righteous life, you will manifest a pursuit of holiness in your life, and there are no exceptions. That's why he says what he says in chapter 3, verse 7. And here's the antidote for this deception. Little children, let no one deceive you. Here's the antidote. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. John is saying you can know the one that's truly saved, because they are charting a course of their life in the pursuit of righteousness and true holiness. Now, having said that, John begins to turn in his writings here at this point in these verses to a contrast. That's our major heading, number one, the contrast. John is saying here that there's a contrast in teaching and that there are really only two believers in this whole world. There are those who are of God and there are those who are of the devil. There are only the ain'ts and the saints. Amen? There are only those who are in Christ and those outside of Christ, and there are no other categories. Black and white, straight up, the way John writes it, the way Jesus preaches it, the way Paul preaches it, this is the category. So he gives us the first category, those who know Christ in a personal way, those who practice righteousness. Those who practice righteousness. Contrast number one, category number one. And I want you to notice a couple of things about this. The true believer is the believer who knows Christ in his heart and they practice righteousness. Now, please let me interpret this the best I know how correctly. The true believer is the one who knows Christ genuinely in their hearts. He practices righteousness. She practices righteousness. And this does not mean that they're sinlessly perfect. This does not mean that they stop sinning. They do not continue to sin. John says in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not even in us. But for one who's born of God, the one who's of God, there is a new direction. There is a new pathway for their life. This idea of practicing sin speaks not of sinless perfection, but of lifestyle. It speaks of habitual conduct. It speaks of the major characteristic of that person's life. And John is saying everyone who has been born of God, genuinely born again, is practicing as a lifestyle righteousness. Why, John? Because you have God's nature within you. Because the fruit of God's good nature, his holy nature, the new nature, is positive spiritual fruit. So he says in 1 John 3:7b, the one who practices righteousness, and in this case, that's a synonym for holiness, the one who practices righteousness is righteous. That's interesting. The one who practices righteousness, we've already determined that they are people who are born of God. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, or literally has been declared righteous by God in an event we know called justification. Now, this brings up a very interesting theological thought here. And that is this, what this verse is doing is connecting inseparably two mighty, tremendously powerful doctrines. They are justification and sanctification. And again, I've taught this to you hundreds of times over the years. Justification is the sense that we have been declared righteous by God through Christ. Amen? God has been satisfied to take the righteousness of Christ and impute that to us. And everyone that has been declared righteous at the moment of salvation or new birth then begins to pursue a pathway, a lifestyle of righteousness. In other words, to say it backwards, it is impossible to be declared righteous and then your life continue to practice sin. I have probably led scores of people to Christ, or they have come forward in my preaching that wanted to be saved, that prayed the sinner's prayer, that even some of them got baptized. But if you track them down today, they're no more living for Christ than the worst godless person in the town they live in. because they weren't really saved. They weren't justified, therefore they weren't declared righteous, therefore their lives didn't continue to practice righteousness. Now notice in verse 7, John goes on to say, just as he is righteous. That's the declaration of Christ's righteousness. We pursue a lifestyle of righteousness and thereby prove that we're born of God because we possess through justification the very righteousness of Christ. Now, friends, there is so much theology that's contained and consecrated in these verses, it's mind-boggling. These are profound verses that are able to say in a few words some great unsearchable truths. So here's the contrast. Here's the first category in the contrast of people. The one who practices righteousness is born of whom? God. You really do have the new birth if you look at your life and say, my life's on a trajectory of righteousness. I have a desire within me to practice righteousness in my lifestyle. Am I perfect? No. And if you followed me around all day, you find my many foibles and faults and flaws. But those are the exception. They are not the rule. My rule is I'm on a trajectory to please Christ and go to heaven one day and be as sanctified as I possibly be before I possibly get there. Here's the second category. John says in verse 8, the one who practices sin is of whom? The devil. Those that are outside of Christ are of the devil, meaning the devil has them in his grip. Why? How, Pastor? Because the devil, we've already seen, is blinding them to the gospel. The devil is at work in their lives. The devil has them in his grip. He has them in bondage. He has them in blindness from which they cannot escape. And John says, that person is this one who practices sin. He practices sin, meaning there's an ongoing desire and passion within him to sin. There's an ongoing lusting for sin. And when that sin is practiced, there's no sense of guilt. There's on the other side, conversely, a sense of pleasure and gratification as they continue to go further and further down the pathway of sin. The more they enjoy it, in fact, Romans chapter 1 says, when you reach the final stage of this, you not only love it and glory in it yourselves, you try to get other people to believe like you believe and go with you in your sinful preoccupation. And he said it has to be this way for, notice verse 8, 1 John 3:8, as we go through the verses, it has to be this way, for verse 8 says, the devil sinned from the beginning. From the father to the child, there's a passing down of family traits. Who is the first one to sin? The devil. And therefore, all who are of the devil will do the same. Amen? Everyone who's of the devil will practice sin because the devil was the originator of sin and he passed it down and he passed it on. Moses says in Exodus, I think it's the latter chapters, that so much so will this tendency, this proclivity to sin be found in families and lives, is it will be carried on to the third and fourth generation. Unless the grace of God comes in and breaks it, as happened in my family, it will carry on and carry on and carry on and carry on for hundreds and hundreds of people's progeny for generations because the devil sinned from the beginning and he passed on the desire to sin to every member of the human race. You might just jot down Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, and Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 16. That's Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, and Ezekiel 28, 11 through 16. Those two sections of Scripture, sometime this week, read them, take us back before Adam and Eve ever sinned to the throne room of God. And Lucifer, the archenemy of God, is standing there, and the Bible says, in his heart, as the highest, I think, created angelic being, the highest seraphim that God ever created, perhaps the leader of worship of the other angels. He's standing there, and God looks at him, and he finds in Lucifer's heart pride. And you know what happened? A third of the angels took their rebellion with Lucifer. He's very skilled at gathering followers. All you have to do is turn on the television. Very, very skilled at getting angels, demons, now, and followers and people in following him. You say, how good is the devil in gaining followers? He was able to convince a third of the angels to turn their back on God, the only true and living God. And instead of falling down and worshiping him as they had done since their creation, they turned their back on God and they followed Satan and worshiped Satan. Therefore, down in this world, John's argument is those who are of the devil, Satan has extraordinary power to be able to lead people away from God into deeper and deeper sin. Let us not be deceived, beloved. Let us be very wise and discerning as we look at families and as we look at people and as we look at the world around us and we look at the culture that's ever-changing. Let's see it through the scriptures. Let's have a biblical worldview, amen? Because Satan is alive and well. And for 6,000 years, he's been gaining followers from amongst people to garner and muster up a desire to thwart the plan and program of God. So I would say to you parents this morning, until your children are converted and come to saving faith, as you look at them, remember, no matter how wonderful and talented and sweet and gifted they are still children of the devil. Oops, did I say that? I meant it. That's what the Bible says. Kids that grow up in churches like this and Christians' homes need to be set free from a personal devil in order to humble themselves under your authority, because as you exact authority over your children, you will break their will and they will come to the point of understanding that they're accountable to God. But if you let them get away with everything, and you begin to see by the time they're 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 that they're liars, they're deceivers, they're rebellious, they're immoral, they say bad words. If you begin to see that, understand, that's beginning to etch itself in their life, and it will bear fruit in just a few years that you do not want to see. So take off the blinders and understand as you work with your children that they are children of the devil, and they will continue growing in that unless you step in and take the God-ordained headship that God gave you to get them under conviction of sin so that they can come to Christ as Savior. So here we have this contrast between those who are practicing righteousness and they are of God, and those who are practicing sin and they are of the devil. Now, with that in mind, the contrast, I want you to quickly notice the conquest. In the middle of verse 8, 8b, John writes, "For this purpose," and here's one of these many purposes in the New Testament for Christ to come, "for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." There are three or four things I want you to see about the conquest. Number one, the person of the conquest. This individual here, Christ, of course, speaks of the work of Christ, the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, the Messiah. So the person of the conquest is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And notice John goes on to say in verse 8, the Son of God was manifested. He appeared, referring to his entrance into the world via the virgin birth. Unlike everybody else that entered the world prior to him and everybody that enters the world after him, he is the only one that isn't born of the devil. Amen? Everybody else is born of the devil. But as far as his physical body is concerned, as far as his earthly existence is concerned, he is here because he was born of God. And that's the whole Christmas story in Luke chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 2 rather. That's the person of the conquest, the Lord Jesus. Number two, notice the purpose of the conquest. He appeared for a purpose. He came on a mission, and he came in for a reason. And notice, it says, to destroy the works of the devil. You ought to write this down in your notes or in your Bibles. The word destroy there is a little short Greek word, L-U-O, luo. And it literally means to demolish, to dissolve, or to smash something to pieces. Isn't that great? Jesus came into this world, and this is one of his principal purposes. This is one of the principal elements to the Christmas story. He came for this purpose. He came for a mission to destroy, to dissolve, to demolish the works of the devil. The works of the devil, we've already understood, are to blind eyes of unbelieving people. The works of the devil are to blind the eyes of unbelieving and keep people who are lost in sin under estrangement from God. The works of the devil are to paralyze the will of unbelievers so that they cannot believe on the name of the Son of God. And so Jesus came to luo that. We'll see what that means more in a couple of minutes. He came to dissolve it, to destroy it, to smash it completely to pieces. Aren't you glad for that? That's right in your Bible. The devil doesn't have charge of this world. God does. And as D.L. Moody said, God's got the devil on a short chain. He can only do what God allows him to do. And admittedly, God allows him to do some pretty heinous things, but that's all the part of the plan of God. Now look at the third thing, the prophecy of the conquest. We're talking about point number two, the conquest. Let's see the prophecy. And I want you to see this by going back to Genesis chapter 3. Turn to this passage with me, Genesis chapter 3. This is what you know is the very first mention of Christ in the Bible by prophetic utterance, and it's called in theological circles the proto-evangelium. And here it is, and you're very familiar with it if you've studied the Bible. I want you to see it once again in the context of this message. The first mention of the gospel is it pictures as Christ coming to this earth, the devil, and Christ wields a deathly blow against the devil. Notice it in verse 15, God is speaking after the sin of Adam and Eve, and he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Who's he addressing there? The serpent or Satan. Now he addresses the serpent again, and between your seed and her seed. Now that's a very simple little phrase in the English and in the Hebrew, but right there is the statement of spiritual warfare right at the very dawn of redemptive history. There would be, according to Christ, in his judgment of the man, the woman, and the devil, there would be the seed of the devil, and there would be the seed of the woman. And the seed of the devil refers to all those who are born into this world under the captivity of Satan. And there would be enmity. But he also refers here to the seed of the woman. We don't have time to turn to the book of Galatians and other passages of Scripture, but this refers ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself would be born of a woman in the fullness of time. Now here is what God said will happen when Christ comes. Notice it as we read on in Genesis 3. He, Christ, the Messiah, shall bruise your head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. What a struggle will come. What a struggle will take place when Messiah will come. There would be direct conflict. There would be hand-to-hand fighting. I don't think we can fathom the spiritual warfare in the heavenlies as the Messiah, the Son of God, came to this earth, Satan trying to stop him at every moment. And Moses, in writing the Pentateuch, says the devil will bruise the heel of the Lord Jesus, but Christ will bruise the head of the devil. A blow to the head is fatalistic. A blow to the heel is not. When he talks about Satan having animosity and animosity toward the Messiah who comes, and he talks about Satan bruising Christ's heel, he's referring to the opposition of Satan as Jesus came into this world in all those 33 years till he went to the cross. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, do you know what happened? Immediately Satan kicked into gear and he killed all the male babies under two. Because he has this satanic, vehement passion and desire to wipe out God's plan and God's Messiah. And he continued for the next 33 years until there was this massive conflict in the heavenlies we'll talk about in a moment. So he was the one, the devil was the one, inciting all the anger, all the animosity of the Jewish leaders to cry out, crucify him, for them to rise up in anarchy and put to death the only righteous man that ever came into this world. Satan did that. He used the Greeks, he used the Jews, he used the Romans, but Satan was behind it. And Jesus understood that. Because when he was in the upper room in John 14, 31, after Jesus left, remember, Jesus makes this statement, John 14, 29, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world might know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let's go from here. It was a time of satanic activity, because Satan knew that on that cross, Jesus would do something on that cross that would have eternal significance for you and me. So Satan was against him. Satan was fighting him all the way from Bethlehem to the upper room a few hours before the crucifixion. Satan was just literally embroiling the hearts of men and women around Jerusalem and in the Roman Empire to put the Messiah's life out by another means. He could not let him go to that cross, because if he did, all of the Old Testament prophecies would be fulfilled. The one Pastor Robert read earlier, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace fell upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. That couldn't have been fulfilled if they would have just stuck a knife in Jesus and killed him on the way to Jerusalem. Satan was behind it all. And I want you to notice, going back to Genesis chapter 3, the power of the conquest. Notice Moses writes, He the Lord shall bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. Far worse to be bruised on the head than on the heel, amen? I mentioned a moment ago that to be bruised on the head is fatalistic. To be bruised on the head is to be bruised in such a way that the enemy is powerless. And that's what Jesus did on the cross for us. Remember, we are of the devil. We were in bondage to the devil before we came to Christ, and through his atoning work on the cross of Calvary, he literally crushed the head of Satan so that you and I might be set free to enter into the kingdom of God. What a fantastic, fantastic fight and victory that was. Let's turn to a couple of these. John chapter 12. Turn to John chapter 12 with me. A couple of more cross references that describe this conquest. John 12, Jesus is declaring this before he went to the cross. He's looking forward to his death on the cross. And in John 12, 31, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out." Who's the ruler of the world? The devil. So something Christ is intimating is coming. The night before his crucifixion in the upper room, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." It would be through his death that he would be lifted up on the cross to die. And in that activity, he would cast down the devil, and men and women who would be liberated and set free from his death on the cross. That's what Christ did for us. He descended into this world. He came right down where we were in the domain of darkness. He came not only down to this world, but he personally rescued us. He saved us. He delivered us on that old rugged cross when he was lifted up to die. John 16, 11, turn over there. This is a powerful scripture. Jesus said that this is at the heart of the ministry of Christ, to come into this world and to convict this world and to convince men. John 16, 8. "And when he," Christ, the Messiah, "has come," he will do what? "He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." I tell you, the Holy Spirit of God is an old-fashioned preacher. The Holy Spirit of God has not come to tickle men's fancies. He has not come to tickle felt needs. He's not come to stroke the egos and pride of unbelievers. Jesus says here in John 16, 8, the Holy Spirit has come to bring an indictment into the world and indict the world of three things: sin and righteousness and judgment. This is the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit. As we witness to people, he takes the witness that we give them through lip and life, and he convicts the lost of three things: of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. What sin? Jesus goes on to say, the sin of unbelief, because they believed not on me. They have rejected the Lord Jesus, so we give them the gospel so that they can clarify where they stand before Christ, so that there would be no ambiguity in the hearts of the lost, that the Holy Spirit will bring into their hearts, the lost people, the fact that they have not yet come to faith in Christ, and then the implication of sin, verse 10, because they do not believe in me, of righteousness, or concerning righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, just to synopsize those verses, what Jesus is saying here is that the Holy Spirit of God will come, and his major principal work in the lives of unbelievers will be convincing unbelievers that they're lost and that the only way they can go to heaven and go to God is to have a perfect righteousness. And that's our task, to witness in that manner, just to use the Bible to convict people and use the law if you have to convict people that they're lost and they can't go to heaven with their faulty, perfect, imperfect human righteousness. You just can't get to heaven that way. That's why Jesus said, of righteousness, the Spirit will convict them of righteousness. Why, Lord? Because I go to my Father. His righteousness is the perfect righteousness that the Father demanded, and he ascended back to heaven to prove that. And then of sin, or rather of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And again, Jesus brings it right around to the cross. And it speaks of the work of Christ as he came into this world to destroy the works of the devil. And here's the implication, don't miss this. If the devil has come under the judgment of God, and he has, how much more will all those who have him as their father fall under the judgment of God? Here's the other side of the coin. If the devil himself will not escape the judgment of God, neither will those who reject Christ. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, and we dare not thwart that ministry. We dare not supplant that ministry. I have a plaque hanging in my office by Augustine, the 4th century great church theologian, who said, if you take one part of this gospel and do not believe it, you have ruined the whole gospel. So we dare not supplant it with the age, the culture. You know, we got to reach our culture, and our culture is different. And no, we reach our culture with the principal work of the Holy Spirit of God as found in John chapter 16. I love this. Adrian Rogers, one of your favorite preachers and mine, still preaches, though he did. He's dead. He's living. He's on VCY every morning. Adrian Rogers said, and I quote, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the gospel is being preached. The Holy Spirit is walking up and down the aisles of the church, tapping people on the shoulder, whispering in the ear. He's talking to you and saying, this is the truth. You are lost. You're a sinner. You're in unbelief. And there's a judgment is awaiting you, end of quote. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the heart of verse 11b of John 16, of judgment, because, past tense, the ruler of this world has already been judged. Aren't you glad for that? The ruler of this world is Satan, and Jesus says here, he's already been judged. Again, he's been veiling people that are unsaved's mind to the gospel, but he's already been judged. And we thank God for that this morning. A couple of more, and we're done, and we're going to observe the Lord's Supper table. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 with me. Colossians chapter 1. He has delivered us, Paul says in 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, or the domain of darkness, and conveyed us, translated, I think the King James Version says, conveyed us, translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. This is what Christ has done for us. He descended from heaven. He entered into this world. He personally went to that old rugged cross according to the exact plan and timetable of God the Father to save us and deliver us. And notice it doesn't say he made us potentially rescuable. No, it says that he actually accomplished something on that cross, a stated fact. He rescued us, his people, his church, from the domain of darkness. Now look at verse 13, Colossians 2, verse 13. If you're not there, turn there. Note in mentioning the cross, and this is a repeated emphasis upon the warfare and conflict through the cross that our Lord experienced to defeat the devil. Colossians 2:13 said, and you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, that means your heart has not yet been broken by God. Your flesh is still uncircumcised. It needs a tearing. It needs a ripping so that you don't trust in the flesh anymore. Dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all of your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, being nailed to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, the cross. Now, what this is saying, to synopsize it again, is simply this. When Christ was raised from the dead, all who are in Christ, you and me, were raised with him. Aren't you glad for that? And all of the sins that you've ever committed in the entirety of your life, from the moment you were born until the moment you die, all of those sins, sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of attitude, sins of action, all of those sins, God took them all, and these verses tell us he nailed them to the cross, and Jesus Christ, our Lord, died personally for every single one of our sins. Wow. But more than that, look at it. He wiped out the handwriting that was against us. Literally means he canceled out the handwriting that was against us. This is a statement of cancellation. Why? The handwriting that was against us is the law. It's the condemnation of God that we're sinners. And look at what Christ did for us. Because his work is so perfect and our sins have been dealt with on the cross, he stamps on the handwriting of an ordinance is for you and me, paid in full. Have you ever paid a house off or paid a building like this off. We did this last year. And the bank eventually sent back to you the final bill, and it said paid in full. That's a good feeling, isn't it? To have a car and pay for it for about 7 years or 10 years, and then have it fully paid, and the bank say paid in full. That's what this is saying. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid in full. He canceled out the certificate of death that was against us. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. As he was nailed to the cross, our sins were nailed to the cross with him. He became one with my stinking, filthy sin. He became one. As Peter said, God judged my sins in his own body on the tree. The only way he could judge my sins in his own body is if that his own body contained my sin. God's own body, the Son's body, contained your sins and my sins, and he redeemed us. He canceled it. He wiped it out. Now, something else was going on at the cross, and we will be finished. Something naked to the human eye. And I want to pull back the curtain and see into the invisible world of the heavenlies for a moment. Look with me in Colossians 2, having disarmed, meaning stripped and subdued, principalities and powers. That's not speaking of Rome when it's talking about principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's speaking of the prince of darkness, Satan, and his leadership in the kingdom of darkness. And verse 15 tells us that he made a public spectacle of Satan and all his demons at the cross. This is not seen much in the scripture, and it's not seen much to physical eyes. It's something you have to see in the spirit through the word of God. It's this continued, triumphant, warfare type language that Christ experienced when he came to this earth to deal with our sins. And in Paul's mind, the image is the Roman triumphant procession. When the Roman generals, the best of them, would take thousands of troops and go to the far countries, countries like Gaul and other places, and they would fight them, and they would lose men, but they would eventually win the battle. And then they would come back to Rome in this tremendous triumphant procession, and all the prisoners that they'd brought back home would be chained, and the Roman soldiers would be dragging them as a symbol that Rome has once again defeated the enemy. What a spectacle that must have been. Going on in the invisible spiritual world as Jesus died physically, there was this invisible spiritual triumph that took place because he won the victory for us. And as he won the victory for us on the cross, he literally stripped the devils, he shamed the devils, he subdued the devils so that you and I could walk away as trophies of his grace forevermore. Because there's so much more to this crucifixion than we often preach, and I've just dipped our big toe in the pool this morning. There's so much more, because there are 40,000 people die on the cross outside Rome in Christ's day. So his death wasn't among them. His death was unique, and that's the conquest. Therefore, John says in 1 John 3:8, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Do you know that this morning? Do you know, sitting here today, that he came for these express purposes, and here's the principal one, to take away sin. And he did it by rendering a fatal, fatalistic head blow, death blow to the devil and all his dominion of demons. Because of that, we walk out free. Praise God, I am free. Amen. That ought to make a GRB Wisconsin Baptist shout. Last week, I did what I often do when I went back to Grove City. I wanted to look at where I was raised, and I went out to the country farmhouse. I don't think you ever again, after a little child, see your past the way you do as an adult, because when you're an adult, you see it as it is, and when you're a child, you see it as a fantasy. But I was able to show two of my Dora grandkids how I was raised. There's a couple of backstories to that I'll tell you sometime. But the real blessing of the trip was we got to go to the place where I got saved as an 11-year-old boy, and I wanted to make sure Taylor and Hunter saw that. because that's really what we're passing on to them. Literally trying with all of our 12, 13, I don't know how many grandkids I have, but we're trying to pass on a spiritual. Seems like we have 40, but we had the Bowser kids Friday night, and it had been a while since we watched the Bowser kids, Beckham and Colton and Audrey and Hudson, and I had forgotten what physical beating boys can take when they give it to each other. We had about an hour of just literally chaotic fighting. Grandma were going, stop it, stop it, stop it. But they just had to get that out of their system. But I wanted to Taylor and Hunter to see where I was saved. So we went by the place where it's a gas station now, but it's where the old First Baptist Church used to sit. And I told them about going into that church and that Saturday night in 1957 as a little 11-year-old boy hearing the Spirit of God call me and leaving the back row and coming all the way forward and trusting Christ as my Savior and praying with my dad. And then I said, I'm going to try and show you the new First Baptist Church, the new building. So I drove over there, and there was a guy there from the church, and he was able to unlock it. And we went in, and I wanted to see the pulpit area where I preached my first sermons, where the pastor, Pastor Ken Andrus, would let me get up on Sunday nights and lead the singing, and my sisters would be up there with me, and just peruse the building, and memories flood back. And I preach this to you this morning with a heart humbled that God's grace would shine his light in my life so radiantly, so wonderfully, so consistently, so blessedly does God deal with this pastor, this preacher, this husband, this father, this grandfather's life that I just came back from that trip giving all the praise and honor and glory to God for his great blessings upon me. And I would say with the psalmist, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I have a godly heritage because I am of God, not any longer of the devil. In a moment, we're going to be taking the elements. Hopefully, this message has led you into a proper observance of these two elements that we're going to be receiving. But before we do, we're going to stand together and pray. And then we're going to sing a song before we look at the elements. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with just gracious, thankful hearts. Because you've been so good to us. Because we are children of God and not of the devil. And you have accomplished this tremendous rescue mission for us on the cross out of nothing but pure, unfettered love. And Father God, we love you. Lord Jesus, we love you. Take these expressions of our love today as we remember you and your broken body and your shed blood, and be glorified in our minds and in our hearts. We pray in your sweet and holy name, Jesus. Amen.